Just ignore that. And you're welcome to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. So Lord, we're gathered here in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the honor that we have, the privilege that we have to proclaim these things and to understand these things and to know and have experienced the risen Christ in our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, that you would honor your word and by the Spirit would open up our hearts to receive it and allow it to encourage us and change us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we looked at three glorious effects of the cross. And we got them from 1 Peter 2:24, where he says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. For number one. Number two, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And number three, by whose stripes you were healed. And those are three glorious aspects of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then right after that, we looked at one aspect of healing, and that is that God changes. At the cross, God changes the very core of who we are, and he gives us a new name. And now today we would like to look at three glorious effects of the resurrection. So first of all, let's consider the fact of the resurrection, and then we want to look at the effects of the resurrection in your life and in mine. So the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is not something that just slowly evolved or developed over time, over periods of time. Rather, it was the foundation of the birth of the church, and therefore one of the foundations of our faith. As we read in the scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. In fact, if Christ is not risen, then we are false witnesses of God, and our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. So there are some pretty dire consequences if we've got this wrong. If Jesus, in fact, did not rise from the dead, the implications of that are very far-reaching down to you and I today. And this whole assembly and all that we're doing in the very foundation of our faith is groundless and has no basis. When we consider the fact of the resurrection, one thing that we have to consider is the eyewitness account. In the Bible, in various places, and we're going to read some of those scriptures, it establishes the importance of eyewitnesses to the account of Jesus rising from the dead. This is not something that just happened in secret, but this happened openly, and there was many people that witnessed this at that time. Even the courts today, the secular courts, will put a lot of weight on the testimony of an eyewitness. If someone comes to court and they stand up and they say, on such and such a day, at such and such a time, at such and such a place, I witnessed this with my own eyes. The court, even today, will put a tremendous amount of weight on that eyewitness, especially if it can be verified with several eyewitnesses. In fact, in the book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel writes about the eyewitness account of one man, even just one man, who put three men in prison for life. And so the weight of that is something that is acknowledged and carries significant value when you're trying to establish an event that took place. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he said, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul is pointing out the significance about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there was over 500 witnesses. Not just one or two, but many, many people in many different places that were all saying the same thing, that we saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive. In Acts 2, verse 29, he says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. And that could be established that David had died, and they had put him in the grave, and that he was still there to that day. And therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So his empty grave is evidence that he did rise from the dead. You know, there would have been a lot of people who would have not spared any money or time or effort to prove that he was still in the grave. There would have been a lot of people in that day that would have had a lot of reason and a lot of motivation to spend a lot of money and time and effort to prove that Jesus was still in the grave or that he was still dead. They were not able to do that. Consider also that the empty tomb was discovered by women, which seems, considering the fact that women, a woman's testimony had little value in that time. In fact, I understand women were not allowed to testify in court. And so their word as a witness had little value. So if the disciples would have just fabricated this story, why would they have set up the women to be the ones to proclaim it when they realized that their testimony had little value in their day and time? Norman Anderson, after a lifetime of analyzing this issue from a legal perspective, summed it up in one sentence. He said this, "The empty tomb then forms a formidable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain." So there is no argument that the tomb was empty. I mean, both from the Jews and from the Romans or the Christians, there was no argument that the tomb was empty. The only question was what happened to the body of Jesus. And so, in other words, an empty grave does not make a resurrection. So you still have to establish what happened with the body. And the only thing they could come up with was this ridiculous story that the disciples stole the body of Jesus right under the nose of the Roman army who were guarding the tomb with their very life. That's the only story they could, that's the only explanation they could come up with about why the body of Jesus was no longer in the grave. Furthermore, it begs the question, what did the disciples gain or have to gain by making up this story? Persecution? Suffering? I mean, look at how Paul describes his life. Remember, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men to be the most pitied. And that's so true because they sold their life for this. They staked their life on this. In fact, they gave their life for this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11, he said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Or what about the Apostle Peter when he was crucified upside down for something that he knew was a lie? I would say not very likely. They were persuaded, they were convinced beyond a doubt that Jesus was alive, and that's why they could go to some of the most painful, gruesome deaths recorded in history, because they believed with all their heart that Jesus was alive. And why did they believe that? One of the reasons they believed it because it was established by eyewitnesses. By many eyewitness accounts that they believed. In fact, by their own experience in meeting the Lord Jesus Christ after he had died and was put in the tomb. So many people will die for something that they sincerely believe is true, even though it's false. People will die for things that are not true when they sincerely believe it's true. But who is willing to die for something that they know is false? I would say not very many people. Paul summed it up very well when he said, in this life only, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are a pitiful bunch. We have nothing to live for, really. Because if Christ did not die or rise from the dead, there is no future for the believer. There is no resurrection of the just and the unjust. We have Mary Magdalene and Josh in John 20. We have the other women in Matthew 28. We have Cephas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. We have 11 disciples and others in Luke 24. We have the 10 apostles and others with Thomas. And then later, Thomas himself. Or with Thomas absent, and then later with Thomas himself. We have the 7 apostles in John 21. We have the disciples in Matthew 28. And we have on the Mount of Olives before his ascension in Luke 24 and in Acts 1, we have men that witnessed the risen Savior. Not just once or twice by one or two people in some vague or shadowy form, you know, where they woke up from a dream or something and thought they saw something. No, this was collaborated over and over and over again by many different people in many different places in very clear ways where they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Luke chapter 1, he begins his account of the Gospels in this way. He says, as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. And so the account of Jesus, like I said, was surrounded with many people saying the same thing, and even non-Christian writers, like, for example, Josephus, a Jewish historian who didn't seem to have any Christian agenda in his writings, was just simply writing history as he understood it at the time. He wrote the following about this account. He said this: "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them, restored to life. For the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, had still to this day not disappeared." And Josephus was recognizing in his time, as he was observing what was happening, that there's something happening here. You know, probably when Jesus was put in the grave, in many Jews' minds, this was over. The leader had died, and with it, the vision, and with it, the movement had died. But they didn't realize on the third day, life came forth out of the tomb. And it was the beginning of life being spread through the whole world. And nothing could stop it. Hallelujah. Nothing. Dr. Greg Blumenberg, author of The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, he made this statement: "The Bible considers it praiseworthy to have a faith that does not require evidence. Remember how Jesus replied to doubting Thomas, 'You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.' And I know this evidence can never compel or conserve faith. We cannot supplement the role of the Holy Spirit, which is often a concern of Christians who hear discussions of this kind. But I tell you, there are plenty of stories of scholars in the New Testament field who have not been Christians, yet through their study of these issues have come to faith in Christ, and believers whose faith has become more grounded." As someone has said already, you do not have to commit intellectual suicide in order to believe the Bible. So Jesus rose from the grave. This is a historical fact, but what does it mean for you and I? What difference does it make? What difference does it make to you this morning? It has tremendous implications for both the believer and the unbeliever, as we're going to see from the scriptures. So we're going to look at three glorious effects of the resurrection. Number one, death was conquered. In Acts 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible that death could hold the Lord Jesus in the grave. Death was conquered. And he goes on to say, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So the grave could not hold Jesus because Jesus has power over death. In fact, Jesus, remember when Jesus said to the people around him in John, he said, destroy this temple. Speaking of his own body, they thought he was talking about the temple that he was close by. But he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they completely missed it. They didn't understand what he was saying. They remembered what he said afterwards. But Jesus, the power of death, did not have a lasting hold on Jesus. Why not? What was it about Jesus that death was not able to hold him? Remember when the account of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was sick for many days and they were wanting Jesus to come, I'm sure, to pray over him and to heal him. And they sent the word that Lazarus is sick and we want you to come. And it seems like Jesus, maybe on purpose, he tarried a little bit, he came slowly, but he got there too late. And Lazarus had passed away. He had died. He was a corpse. He was dead for a few days. And Martha met him. And everyone was weeping and crying. And Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But then she said this, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will do for you. And then Jesus, he just says to her, he says, your brother will rise again. And she says, yeah, I know, on the resurrection, I believe on the resurrection he's going to rise again. So she believed in the resurrection, but Jesus was saying, no, listen, Martha, listen. You are looking at the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Because I am the resurrection and the life. And that is why the grave could not hold the Lord Jesus. Because he himself is the resurrection and the life. He has life in himself. And the grave was not possible that the grave would hold him. You could have put the whole army of Rome and the whole army of the entire globe around that tomb. And nothing could have held him by death grip. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Praise the Lord. That's why we're here today. You know, there's a finality about death. There's a finality about death that strikes me every time I go to a funeral. Especially if I knew the person well. It's like you've come to know him and there's life in that person and there's vitality in that person and he can get up and he can walk around and he can speak and he can communicate and you come to his funeral and he's just laying there and life is no longer there. And I always walk through there and there's a sense of finality about that. It's like it's a corpse. It's no longer the person that I knew. It's dead. There's something so final. And there's something about a funeral that often brings so many tears is because there's that sense of finality. Death is not final. It might feel that way. It might seem that way. It might bring those emotions to us when someone dies who's close to us. But death is not final. How do we know? We know that because Jesus rose from the dead. We know that because Jesus has risen from the dead and Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, the Bible doesn't even call it death. And the early Christians refrained, I understand, from using the word death, and they referred to use the word fallen asleep because they understood that death is not final. It's just a moment of sleeping, and then we will rise again. And Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first one. And he conquered death and rose again. Now the Bible says that when Jesus died, we died with him. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so this is a historical fact. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been, past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus hung on the cross, I hung there with him. I died with him. Praise the Lord. It was a bitter death. It was an agonizing death. I died with him. This is a historical fact, but it must be received by faith. I died with Jesus. Without death, there can be no new life. However, his death is continually lived out, and my death with him is lived out presently as I walk the Christian life. In Romans it says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so it's that same principle of dying and living that we see. And we started with Jonah this morning. And we can see that through the entire Bible. In order for there to be life, there has to be death. And new life springs out of death. Both spiritually and physically. So we put to death continually as we walk with the Lord. We put to death the deeds of the body and we live. When we do that, we live. And the life of Christ comes forth out of our life. Before I can experience his life, I must experience death. Death to myself. Death to all that represents me in the flesh. My ambition, my goals, my dreams. Even my self-efforts and my own righteousness has to die. This is the key to victory. I must believe by faith that I have died with Christ. When I'm tempted to sin, I can affirm and declare that I'm dead to it. I'm dead to that. When there's a temptation that's presented to me that's appealing, alluring, I can declare by faith that I am dead to that and I'm alive to Christ. Number two, new life was birthed. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, Paul is saying, so also is the resurrection from the dead. He says, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being because God breathed in him the breath of life and Adam became a living being. But the last Adam, which is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So Jesus died in weakness, but he was raised in life-giving power. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, he says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And so that is the good news, is that when we die with Christ, we also live with him. Because there is a resurrection. Both was for Christ and is for us. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection spiritually now in Christ, and there is a physical resurrection coming. He has promised to raise us to new life in Christ. And then also raise our physical bodies in the last day. Now, some people might question whether it is really necessary. Was it really necessary for Jesus to die? For Jesus to suffer and to die on the cross? What do you think? What does the Bible say? What does Jesus say about that? Jesus, did you really need to go to the cross? I mean, remember when Jesus was in the garden, he prayed. He said, Lord, is there another way? Is there another way to accomplish this other than me going all the way to the cross? Don't you think Jesus would have liked if there could have been another way to attain what he wanted to attain, which was eternal redemption for you and I, if there would have been a way for him to bypass the suffering and bypass the cross, believe me, I believe Jesus would have done it. He was begging God. He was praying. In fact, he was in such agony in the garden that there were sweat drops of blood that was flowing from him. And I've heard recently of a doctor, a physician, who explained that. He said when the human spirit is in such agony and stress, and the body is under such stress, the body is actually capable of sweating blood. So Jesus was in a place of extreme agony of spirit and heart, and he said, Father, is there another way? But not my will, but yours be done. Remember, before he came to the cross, and he's with his disciples, and he's explaining to them that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and raised the third day. And Peter looks at him and says, wait a minute, Lord. Is that really necessary? Do you really have to do that, Jesus? Surely not. Surely there's another way. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And it brings such a strong reaction from Jesus. In fact, I don't know of any reaction, even to the scribes and the Pharisees, as much as he railed on their sins. And he called them scorpions and all sorts of things. But he turns to his own disciple who's been walking with him for many years. And he gives one of the strongest rebukes to Peter. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Don't divert me from suffering. Don't turn me away from Jerusalem. I must go to the cross. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He looks at his disciples and he said, this same principle is true for you. And he said in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, by the way, for you, Peter and the rest of you, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For if anyone desires to save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus answered and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, listen, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. Listen, unless the corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We don't want death. We don't want suffering. We want life without death. We want the resurrection without the death. We want glorious triumphant victory without going down into death and dying. But just as Jesus went to the grave, just as Jesus went to the cross, so he's calling you and I to go to the cross with him. We need to die. It's not only Jesus that needed to die. You and I need to die. We need to die to all that we are so that we can be raised with him in newness of life. But if I'm going to hang on to my life, I'm going to refuse to go down into death with him. I'm going to hang on, then I will never have and experience his life. I'm going to be like that corn of wheat that's preserved and kept intact. I'm protecting myself. I've got this shell around me. I'm not going to die. It's only when I'm willing to go into the soil and rot and decay and die to all that I am, that Jesus can raise me to newness of life into a new man with him. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is a wonderful illustration. It's a beautiful illustration. It's something that we can relate to. You know this... This whole thing about dying to ourselves is something that I used to be afraid of. I grew up with this dying thing preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. In fact, this verse, maybe one of the most familiar verses of my childhood. Da sprach zu ihnen allen, wer mir folgen will, der verlasse sich selbst und nehme sein Kreuz und sich täglich und folge mir nach. Luke 9, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. I had a difficult time when I became a believer to embrace this concept. I felt a lot of reactions when I would hear it preached because it so much connected me to my own past and we're dying to myself, and it all meant. Basically what it did, at least for me, was it left me with giving up everything that I loved and held dear with nothing to replace it. It left me empty. And I struggled with that. I give this up and I give this up and I have nothing to replace it. And I began to understand a few years ago how this really is about an exchange. It's about exchanging my life for His. It's not about emptying myself to be empty, but it's emptying myself to be filled with Him. And it was only as I began to understand that I could begin to embrace that truth of dying. Because I began to understand that until I die and give up my life, I cannot experience His life living in me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's a great exchange, my life for His life. So Jesus was that corn of wheat, that grain of wheat that fell to the ground and died, and through that death He brought life to the world. Only as you and I do that can the life of Jesus be lived through us, and can that life be given to the world. Number three, because He lives, we shall live also. See, God gives us a beautiful picture of the resurrection in Ezekiel 37. In verse 11, you're welcome to go there if you'd like, but in Ezekiel 37, and I'm going to jump down towards the end of the chapter where He explains the purpose of this. In verse 11, He says, then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus said the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And so Israel was in a place of despair and hopelessness. And God was sharing this beautiful picture to them of what He is able to do in the midst of death is to bring forth life. In doing so, I believe He gives us a beautiful picture of what the resurrection may be like. And so I'd like to read it with that thought in mind. In Ezekiel 37, verse 1, He says, and the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And you could think of this as a graveyard. I mean, there used to be life here. There used to be a lot of life here. But now all that's left is a graveyard. And this can be both physically and spiritually. It's going to happen physically. It's going to happen with the graveyard right out behind me here. It's going to happen in every graveyard on planet Earth. It's going to happen with every person that's buried in the depth of the sea. It's going to happen with every person that's up in space. It's going to happen all through this globe. In a physical sense, there's a day coming when Jesus comes back. But this can also happen to you right here this morning. If your life represents a grave full of dead bones, I believe God can do this in your heart this day, in this hour, in this place. And the Spirit of the Lord, the hand of God was on me, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by around them, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And so it was just absolutely no hope of life anymore. It's not like these were just sick people that maybe needed some medication to get them back on their feet. No, these were people who had been dead for a very long time. In fact, they were dead for so long that all the flesh had decayed and rotted away, and all that was left was bones. In fact, it says that they were in the sun for a long time, and they were drying, and they were very dry. So all hope of life was gone. Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, "Oh Lord God, you know, Lord." He didn't want to answer. Can these bones live? Ezekiel, Lord, you know, Lord. No, Ezekiel, can these bones live? I want you to do something. I want you to prophesy to these bones. I want you to speak to these bones. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Remember, he is the resurrection and the life, and the grave cannot hold him. When he speaks, the graves will open. When his word comes forth, the dead will rise. Nothing will be able to keep them in the grave. Because he is the resurrection and the life. He said, "Can these bones live? Prophesy to these bones. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You know, there's a lot of dry bones. There's a lot of people that have died and they've hoped against hope that it's all over. They've hoped that the grave was the end. But they will rise when God's word says, "Arise," they will arise. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, "Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh over you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." There's going to be a lot of graves that will open, with a lot of people that hope they'd never see the light of day again. They hope they bank their life and their eternity on the confidence that they had that death will be the end. And death will be the end to everything. Someday are going to hear a voice. Someday are going to hear a voice that's going to shake through the entire universe. And life is going to come back into them. And they're going to rise up. "You shall know in that day that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews of the flesh came upon them. And the skin covered them over. And there was breath in them. And he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. So where once there was a valley of death, now there was a great army of life that were raised. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus said this. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." And that person who hears my word, and that person who believes in me and believes in Jesus, puts his trust and faith in Jesus Christ, in the atonement, in the mercy of God, in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that person will not come into judgment, but that person has passed from death, from the grave. He's passed from that death right into life, into the presence of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so we have the resurrection of the just, and we have the resurrection of the unjust. We have the resurrection of the believers, and we have the resurrection of the unbelievers. And there's only going to be two groups of people on the judgment day. It's either going to be the righteous or the unrighteous. It's either going to be those who have believed and those who have not believed. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's no place of escape. You know, once time is no more, once the angel shouts and time is no more, your present state is sealed and your destiny is frozen forever in time and eternity. You know, it's like sometimes we play games and we know the timer's going off, and we know that when that timer goes off, whatever state you're in right then is frozen in time and will never change. And so we don't know when the timer's going off, and so we're rushing, we're trying to win the game, and we're making all our moves, and bang, the timer goes off and everyone has to stop. And that's a little bit how it is when Jesus comes back, when the dead are raised. It's going to be a moment where your condition is frozen in time and eternity. There's going to be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. You know, and this whole thing about corruption, being buried in corruption, and being raised in life, you know, in a month or so, we hope, we're going to be out planting gardens, and we're going to take these little seeds, and we're going to put them in the soil. And these seeds look beautiful. I mean, they look strong. They look intact. They got this shell around them, and they look well formed and beautiful. But we know that this life or this seed has to be buried, and it has to rot, and it has to decay. And we know that when that happens, and the rain falls on it, the sun is shining. We know that within that seed is life, and that life will begin to come forth and grow. And God has promised the same for you and I, that when we are willing to die, when we are willing to allow Christ to take us with him into death, as difficult as that will be, as embarrassing as that is, as painful as that is, as we come to terms with who we really are, and we acknowledge before God who we really are, as difficult as that decision is, and as vulnerable as we might feel, as scary as that is, what does it mean to completely give my life to someone? What does it mean? What does complete surrender mean? What is God going to ask of me? What is he going to require? What is he going to take away from me? And you know, there's that feeling, there's that sense that I want to protect myself. And it feels like I'm giving myself, I'm opening myself up to the possibility of being taken advantage of. But I tell you, it's a beautiful thing when we begin to realize that he has come to replace our life with his. To take that old life and give us his new life. And I think as we understand that, then we will gladly come and we'll say, yes, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Anyone know that song? Where are the song leaders? All to Jesus. Could you lead us in that song? Let's, why don't we pray before we start, if you want to get the words ready. And and I'm going to ask all of you to stand with me. I heard a beautiful testimony just last week. I forget where I heard it. It may have been in a message I was listening to. But I heard a beautiful testimony about someone who randomly shared the gospel with someone else. I believe it was on the streets. And the person that he was sharing the gospel with wasn't really receiving it or in a place, in a position where he was ready to hear that or accept that. But there was a bystander that was listening. And this bystander was not even a part of the conversation. But this bystander was listening to him share about the good news about Jesus Christ and the gospel and how he could be saved from his sins and God would give him new life. And that bystander embraced it and believed it and received it. And God saved his soul at that spot, at that moment. And I was thinking what a wonderful thing it would be if there would be someone here today, even as we're singing the song, that you would sing that as a prayer to God. I was thinking of Jonah in the belly of the whale, and it says that he said, "I will again turn towards the temple." You know, just that little prayer that he purposed in his heart and all that God did. You know, sometimes if we're just willing to take that small step, I don't know what it means, I don't know how to do this, I don't know where it's going to take me, but I'm just going to say this to God, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Jesus, would you exchange my life with yours? I'm willing to give my life in exchange for yours. Just a simple prayer like that, right where you're standing. And I tell you, don't underestimate what God can do with that. I'd like to pray, and then if you have that song ready, maybe we'll sing the song, and then I'll turn the time over to the moderator. So Lord, we're gathered here. We thank you so much for, Lord, the glorious truth that you have risen from the grave, that death could not hold you, and that we have died and risen with you, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has raised us as well. And we thank you for the blessed hope of the Christian, Lord, that there's a glorious resurrection coming of the body, where we will be caught up in the clouds to meet you in the air, and we'll forever be with the Lord, and that we can find comfort and hope in this truth. I just pray you bless this time. We commit it to you and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, let's sing that song.